Good evening. You'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 14. We'll be looking at those passages in a moment. Good to see each and every one of you out here tonight. This is my first time here to this congregation, and it's good seeing Mike again, being with him. We spent some days in college together. Don't believe any of those stories he tells you, of course, unless they're good ones. I've enjoyed knowing Mike, and I enjoy getting to meet you and be here with you for a few minutes tonight. Share with you what I would think some of the most important types of things we want to be thinking on. After all, they are in God's Word, as we're told. But before I begin here, hold your mark in John 14, and let me just ask you, did anyone watch the news today? Anyone have an opportunity to read your paper today? Well, this isn't actually today's paper, but it is a copy of the Tennessean, actually just a couple of months ago, back in April. And this was a headline that you remember after the tornadoes that were there. It took my life away. Tornadoes killed 23 in West Tennessee. 1,000 homes, businesses damaged or destroyed. And the quote of this woman, this man, actually, Larry Taylor, he lost his son, daughter-in-law, and two grandsons. It took my life away. Devastating. Horrible news. And then a little bit further down on the paper, if you were to look, the jury found Moussaoui eligible for execution. A terrorist. We read of not only devastating disasters, natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, but we read of terrorists. Those who would do nothing more than to want to wipe us out of the face of the earth. And then, just a few pages more, if you continue, in this edition at least, probably still, 9 more American troops die in Iraq. War. Devastating war. I mean, you just see people dying and conflict and fighting. And then you see the commentary on people trying to make sense of all of this in the editorial and opinion section. Very interesting things that are mentioned, trying to make sense and trying to say who's right and who's wrong. And more news about Iran on the back, that they hail ship killer torpedo, symbol of arms might, talking about threats of future devastation. And then if you move along further into the paper, you'll find the obituary section. And person after person, from age 13 to 93 in this edition, and you just have person after person, some not knowing that they would be in this edition of the paper, and yet they are here, and it's all here. And we live in such a world that commonly sees crime and murder and stealings. That's commonplace. Threats of terrorists, bird flus, disease. And day after day, we read these tragedies, we hear vulgarities, and we hear the unrighteous and the ungodly are more vocal than we are. And we read of the devastating storms, the heartbreaking accidents, and it seems like darkness is all around us. Film at 11. But then, in the midst of all of these trials that we read about, all the tragedies, And all of the CSI shows that are on TV, and all the crimes and all those things that are filling our minds, in the midst of all of that, God reminds us of a few things. He reminds us that this world is not our home. He reminds us that we are just passing through. And here he reminded, in a very real way, his disciples to not be afraid. And if you read with me these passages, in John 14, 1 through 6, he was giving assurance to them, and he's giving assurance to us. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In this meeting, as we bring it to a close, I know you've had a lot of good speakers and a lot of good subjects. And no doubt you've had these excellent lessons looking at God's Word. And there's no better thing that we can be doing than spending our time meditating on what He would have us to know. But tonight, I'm going to try my best, just for a few minutes, to talk about the reward that God Almighty has in store for the faithful. This is probably the most wonderful subject that anyone could ever talk about. That God has a plan. And it's a very difficult subject to approach because we live in a very different world. I just read you the evidence right here. It's so hard for us to fathom after seeing this day in and day out and watching the TV and watching all of that stuff that this is what Jesus promised to those who will endure till the end. After seeing the violence, the crime, and all 20 of those CSI shows that are on TV, after seeing that, after seeing sickness and death in your own families and all around us, it's hard for me to comprehend just how beautiful heaven must be. It's hard to explain that also to a world so accustomed to the stuff that I just read to you a minute ago. And perhaps one way, though, that I could approach this subject, this beautiful, wonderful place that we've even just sung about tonight, is by talking about this most awesome reward. And a reward, by the way, is something given in return for something done, even though none of us are worthy, none of us have earned this by any means. A reward we ultimately do not deserve. Perhaps a good way to talk about this is by leaving it to three of the disciples themselves. After all, they could say it better than I could. And that's why I've called this the testimony of heaven. You think of testimony, you think of a trial, and one will testify. One will say, I'm going to confirm this is a fact and it's true and you can have confidence in it. I'm going to give you testimony. And so there's no better testimony than I can give you tonight than the inspired writers of Paul and Peter and John. And so if you will, let me give it to you in their words, the testimony of heaven. What about Paul? The testimony of Paul. Paul was a man well acquainted with hardship, and he endured much. He understood that things were difficult. Today I read to you things are difficult, but Paul, if anyone understood rough times, Paul understood rough times. He's seen many things that we would probably gasp at if we could understand what he went through. In 2 Corinthians, just a taste of this, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, and we'll note some of that. And if you're here visiting tonight, we want to encourage you to turn to your Bibles. I don't put all the verses up, I just want to encourage you to look for yourself. And certainly, I know Mike, and as far as the other members here, if there are things that are strange that you're not used to hearing, by all means, we'd be more than glad for you to ask. And we can show you ourselves in Scripture what is being said. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Now, let me just ask you, if you were looking in the paper again, in a job description. Maybe you're looking for a job, or you like a nice, prestigious job like Paul's. Let me ask you, if all of this was written, anyone want to apply? Anyone going to be the first in there? Oh, yeah. You know we wouldn't. Look at what Paul went through. And a part of all of these things, I mean, we read right at the outset, dangers of death. That would be enough to scare me away. Internal problems, external problems. Did Paul understand difficulties and turmoils all around him in his day? You better believe it. He understood it much better than Dan Tholen understands it. And he understood it clearly. And yet, despite all of that stuff, he looked forward to some things. And he clearly could look forward to some things that are hard for me to fathom. He looked forward to a house not made with hands. As a matter of fact, you turn back in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, in this section, at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, he says these words, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." He's talking about things that are temporary and things that are permanent. And he's saying, guess what? This outer man is only temporary. This isn't what's important. The physical is not important. Notice in verse 17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You know what Paul's calling light affliction? Just refer to those verses in chapter 11. He's saying it's light affliction, and he's saying there's an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You can't even compare. And then he says, "While we not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In the midst of all of this turmoil, he's talking about eternity. And he's saying, don't concentrate on the here and now. Don't concentrate on all of this. Concentrate on God. Concentrate on eternity. And really, man has put the brake right there, but he continues the discussion, and in 5:1 he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is the scripture where you go down in verse 7, and he says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Do you see that? Do you see the powerful testimony Paul's given? In the midst of chaos, in the midst of trial, in the midst of death, he's saying, don't put your faith in here. Put your faith in there. Don't put your faith in you. Put your faith in God. Not in the physical, but in the spiritual. And Paul testifies powerfully in Scripture. In Ephesians, he writes to the Ephesian brethren and to us as well, that we may see inspired by the Holy Spirit. He mentions this in such a way that we should get excited when we read this. We should be so excited every time we crack our Bibles to this page and to see what's ahead for us. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 7, he says, "In order that the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." In ages to come. Look what God has in store for you. What a wonderful thought. And it's hard for me to sometimes remember that in the world that I live in. And yet he says it's right there. We need to focus on that. You know, it was Paul who understood where our real home is. He has to point that out to me time and time again. In Philippians, he writes to the Philippian brethren here, and again to us, and he reminds us of this great problem that we have of focusing our citizenship in the wrong place. In Philippians 3:20, he points it out very clearly where our real home is. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So when I'm tempted to drift away in the news of the day and I'm miserable about what I'm reading about death and dying and destruction, remember where our real home is. It's not in Tennessee. It's not even in the United States of America for a Christian. It's in heaven. And Paul brings that to the forefront. And if anybody understood despair and trials, Paul certainly understood that. It's interesting. He understood, like in this passage, about a crown of righteousness where he says, in some of his last days upon this earth, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about us. He's talking about God's chosen, God's elect Christians, those who are faithful. He's not only going to reward me, he's going to reward you too. Can we see it? Or do we get caught up in this world and all the trouble and trials that are here? He goes on to confidently say that he will safely bring me into his heavenly kingdom. And he reminds me of that. Paul understood some things. It's been said by one author, and I don't know who said this, but I think it's well said. Heaven must be in me before I'm in heaven. Let me repeat that. Heaven must be in me before I am in heaven. And I think that's what Paul understood clearly. He was there. He said, I'm ready, and it's waiting for me. And it's because of God's grace. It's not by anything I've done, but it's by God's grace, his mercy, his infinite riches. And he has offered that to me. Consider the testimony of Paul as Exhibit A. That Paul is powerfully saying that you don't have to concentrate on all this here and now. Yes, we have to live in it, and certainly we are in the world and the hustle and bustle and all the things that are going around us. And we have not to be... We're to live in the world, but not to be of the world. We understand that. But there is a future in it. There is a point to all of this. And there is a reward for those who are faithful. Well, consider also, though, Paul wasn't the only one who had some tough times who talked about heaven, because Peter did also. As a matter of fact, if you study 1st or 2nd Peter very long at all, almost every chapter in some way, shape, or fashion talks about suffering. I mean, Peter talks about suffering, and again, I don't know if I can understand or comprehend completely. You think you have it rough today? Do I have it rough today? Well, Peter was a man also. He knew a little something about suffering. In 1 Corinthians, again, if you look back to Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, that there are hardships that he was included in. We are told, certainly, that there are many hardships, and Peter was the outspoken one, the brazen one, the one who would speak first and act. And we see some of the suffering he had was a product of what he himself had done, but some of it certainly was because he stood up when he did come back to his senses, even after the denial. He stood up mightily for the Lord, preaching the gospel, and he suffered for that. And he talks about that in his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 4, though, notice in 9 through 13, 1 Corinthians 4, 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, roughly treated, are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Who's Paul talking about? The apostles. He's talking about the apostles and all that they've went through. Anyone here in this, find yourself in this situation? I can confidently say I'm not. I'm not in this situation. I don't think I've gone hungry for even 5 hours. Thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, the scum of the world, is that happening to me? Is that on my shoulders? Peter knew a little bit about suffering. He was involved, as well as all the apostles and all those who were in that day and time hunted down for being a Christian. He knew about suffering. He knew about stuff like this happening and pouring in on his own home. He knew that it was pressing on him. And again, despite all those trials, all those hardships that Peter and the rest of the apostles faced, despite, look in 1 Peter what he talks about. You know, Peter could have just said, oh, this is just too much pain, too much misery, too much trials. I can't endure it anymore. Some people do that, and they end up that way. But Peter didn't do that. He talks about something imperishable. These are some of my favorite verses. Notice what he says here. He says at the opening of this epistle in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, if you will, exhibit B, the testimony of Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do those verses make you feel a little bit better? This old world has its problems, and you may have your trials, and I, no doubt you do, and I have my trials, but I tell you, Peter did too. He had terrible trials. Paul had trials, and he says, you know what? This inheritance that I'm talking to you about, it's not going to fade away. Some people try to sell you things. They try to say, well, I'm going to give you this, or you're going to have that. Maybe a new piece of land or a new house. Those things are going to fade away. They're going to get old. I've lived in Tennessee about 10 years. I've got a house that's 10 years old this year. And you know, it's starting to fade away already. There's little things I'm going to have to do here and there. Car's going to break down. Appliances. There's something in this world that we have called planned obsolescence. They're planned to fail, and they will fail you. If they haven't, they will. But you know what? What Peter's talking about in heaven, it won't. It won't fade away. It's imperishable. Despite all of the things that he went through, despite the hunger and the threats and being the dreg and the scum of society, he says, you can have confidence in heaven. And he says a little bit later that you can have confidence and assurance of a new heaven and a new earth. He talks about what the fate of this old world will be in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he goes on in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let me just stop there for a minute. If there's somebody here today who has not taken very seriously what you need to do to make your life right, you know what you need to do, what sort of people ought you to be? What person ought you to be? You know that he's going to come like a thief in the night, and we don't know when that's going to be. That's the point of this. He says here, though, in verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, on account which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You won't have any of that stuff to worry about. You won't have to worry about perishable things anymore, because there'll be a new heavens. We'll have a new place. And he looked forward to that, and we can too. And he's testifying powerfully, despite under trials. He says, in other words, in which righteousness dwells. Did you think of that? In which righteousness dwells. You're not going to have murders where righteousness dwells. You're not going to have adulterers, fornicators, liars. Can you imagine what this world would be like if we didn't have those things? We do have those, don't we? This isn't heaven. You're not going to have the ungodly. God has no part of sin. And heaven doesn't either. And so that's the place that he's testifying. And so now we've had the testimony of Paul and the testimony of Peter, both who knew plenty about hardships. And thirdly, I'd like to give you Exhibit C, and that's the testimony of John. And perhaps this is some of the most powerful of all. We look at John and say, well, what about John? Well, he suffered trial and tribulation and exile. He suffered all those things we read about that Paul just wrote about the disciples. He was right in that number as well. So he knew hunger and thirst and all those things none of us would want to ever know. But here in the Revelation letter, in Revelation 1 and in verse 9, Revelation 1 and verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here he was in exile. Again, much suffering that he went through, now in exile in this place, and God reveals some things to him. And despite all of these trials, all the things that he went through here, yet he says a few things about what to look forward to. Yet even though he's suffering, he reveals the mind of God about one of the most beautiful places and experiences that we'll ever know. In Revelation 7:9, he says, we'll have triumph over this tribulation. He says, forget about all of this stuff here. Forget about the exiles. Forget about the beatings and all the hunger and all the death and all the pain. In Revelation 7:9, he testifies here, after these things I looked and behold the great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. He says, we are triumphant. Revelation is a great lesson of triumph. Yet even though he was suffering, he was blessed to show us this. And then in verses 13, or actually, stay right here for a moment in Revelation 7 before 21 and go to verse 13. Verse 13, in the scene here, he says, one of the elders answering, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And they said, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Do you think that those passages meant something to them when they read that through all that they've been through? Do they mean something to you? They should. This is a different world. This is a different world than I live in. And it's hard for me to convey these thoughts because I've not experienced this, nor has anyone else here. But this is what the scene will be. And he's revealing that you'll be in the midst of God Almighty and all those tears will be wiped away. Can you imagine the sheer joy? Being in the throne of God, no hunger, no thirst. And again, that's hard for me to identify because I haven't really hungered or thirsted here. But there won't be any of that pain or trials. And so, he says the destiny of the redeemed in Revelation 21. In this passage here. And of course, these are not the only passages. These are just for time's sake. I'm just pointing out a few powerful testimonies that John gives here. He speaks of the boldly of the destiny of the redeemed forever with God. Revelation 21 in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. Did you hear that? No need for obituary sections. There will no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Are you going to be one who overcomes? That's the one he said will be there. And that's the testimony that John's giving to you and me, and the assurance to say it's not going to be the same. After our life is done, or the Lord comes, whichever comes first, at that point in time, it is a beautiful place. It's quite a different picture. It's hard for me to imagine sometimes. No more tribulations, no hunger, thirst. We'll be in the presence of God. Thomas More said, "Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." I know right now that some of you may be going through something terrible. Maybe nobody else knows, some turmoil. But that is so true. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Some things you'll never do in heaven. I won't read all of these, but this was an article that I found. You'll never need to go to a medicine cabinet. You'll never attend a funeral. You'll never turn on a light switch. There'll be no need. You'll never face a temptation. There'll be no sin there. You'll never visit a sick person. You'll never need to lock your doors. You'll never see an old person. You'll never shed a tear. Don't you want to go home? Who would want to miss that? After this, it's almost like this or this. Are we going to dwell and meditate our thoughts on the 24-hour news programs and the papers? Are we going to meditate on what God has said and said, "Look, there's something much better. Just wait. For you who overcome, there's something much, much better." And so we've seen the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John. These men knew a little bit about suffering, and yet they could tell me about heaven. I have one last point to bring up. It's not really testimony, but I guess you might look at it as one sad thing. The only sad thing that I really need to bring up, because when I'm talking about heaven, there really isn't anything sad, is there? But there's one thing on this side of things that we need to look at, and that's not everyone will be there. And that's something that you and I need to seriously think about. Everything that I said is beautiful, it's wonderful, and there are some who are just ready to hug us and just come on out and say, "Yeah, we're all going." And I wish I could say that to everybody who says, "I'm going." But the Bible points out that that's simply not the case. There is something that is required of me. In Matthew 7 and 21, Jesus is the one here on the Sermon on the Mount who brings this reality up. And he makes it clear. In Matthew 7 and in verse 21, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to you them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are those who care very little to be engaged in a service like this at all today on Sunday. There are some who don't like to sing and pray and worship God here. And so that's an interesting question. So they don't like to do that here. So what makes them think God is going to want them to be in a place of perfect righteousness? The place that Jesus has prepared that we read about at the beginning. Why should they gain the greatest of all rewards by not making any effort? After all, it was Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.' If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So says Revelation 20 and in verse 15. In 1980 Boston Marathon, a young unknown runner, her name was Rosie Ruiz. Some of you might have remembered that name. She was initially declared the winner of the women's division, the 26-mile race. But after that, an investigation followed, and it was discovered that this was only the second marathon that Rosie had ever run. She had no coach. She trained on an exercise cycle. Others did 120 miles of road work per week. And, you know, she hadn't been seen by any of the other women runners, ironically. It was suspected that she probably rode the subway for 16 miles to get near the finish line. And when that was proven, Rosie was disqualified. She lost the reward. Not only did she lose the prize for finishing first, but she lost her reputation, she lost respect, and she lost the more lasting satisfaction of attaining a difficult goal that will stay with her. We too can simply try to cheat, try to somehow deceive, try and sneak our ways through some hidden back door in heaven. But you know, it's not going to work that way. And Jesus tells us that. He testifies to us. It's going to take some work. Just ask Paul and ask Peter and ask John and ask all the disciples and ask all of those who ran this race. The Apostle Paul said, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And so if we want to be a part of this great reward, we need to play by God's rules. We know that He's reserved this place for those who overcome. And we may be here and we may be able to fool our families. We may be able to even fool our brethren. Everyone around us, we may fool everyone. But there's no fooling God if we're not playing by His rules. And if you're not playing by His rules, then you need to turn your life around today. There's still time right now. And if heaven is where we want to be in the hereafter, it will be expressed in how we're living right here and now. M. Henry once said, it's not the talking, but the walking that will bring us to heaven. Which way is it, you ask? Well, we already answered that question. Remember, we don't know the way. And Jesus assured them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. If you're here today and you need to obey Him, He says you can be there. You can be in that number that we read about. He says you simply need to believe. Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. We need to believe that He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. We need to repent and turn our lives around. We need to confess and be willing to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we prove that in our actions and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you continue on this journey. You're saved, but you continue at that point. You continue to live faithfully and overcome, as John wrote about, as we see in Scripture, to him who overcomes. I know we're in a time of trials and tribulations ourselves, but there is something far greater. All these men have testified. Let's listen to what God has to say. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel, won't you come now as together we stand and as we sing.